The evidence is overwhelming.
Billions of years.
Science has settled this.
But has it really?
He's a double major, physics and astronomy, holding a PhD in astrophysics from the same universities that teach what he now dismantles. He's also a published author, a Fortis Fellow, and a Christian who believes the Bible means exactly what it says. This is In the Beginning with Dr. Jason Lyle.
How can a Christian be more effective in a dialogue with an atheist? Hi folks, I'm Jason Lyle, president of the Biblical Science Institute and fellow at Fortis Institute, and today we want to address this issue of how can Christians be more effective in dialoguing with unbelievers? Those of us who are Christians love people and desire for them to be saved. We pray for their salvation, we share the gospel with them, and we urge them to repent of sin and to trust in Christ. And we try to remove intellectual stumbling blocks. But many Christians often make a critical mistake. They assume that what the unbeliever says about himself and his beliefs is true. They assume that the unbeliever has correctly evaluated his own beliefs and has truthfully stated them. After all, who could know a person's beliefs better than the person himself? Well, there is one who does, and that is God. The Lord knows the hearts of men better than they know themselves. And this would have to be the case because God is all-knowing. Furthermore, God has stated in His Word that unbelievers are self-deceived and do not truthfully report what is in their hearts. A failure to recognize this lies at the heart of many unbiblical approaches in defending the Christian faith. For example, consider a self-professing atheist. Many atheists declare that they would happily believe in God if only they were aware of any good evidence of God. Now, if their claim is true, then the solution is simple. Show them evidence of God. And indeed, many Christians often oblige by presenting evidence of design and nature or any of the classical proofs of God. Unfortunately, this approach often fails because it is based on two anti-biblical assumptions. First, that the atheist genuinely does not believe in God. And second, that the atheist would happily believe in God if evidence for God existed. However, the Bible declares that both of these assumptions are false. In Romans 1:18 through 20, we find that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against the wickedness of men. All men do know God because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. That's Romans 1:19. God has hardwired all people to know that He exists and is the Creator. Thus, when we look at the world, we instantly recognize it as the creation of God, which illustrates His mighty power. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. That's Romans 1:20. If everyone knows God, then why are there people who claim that they do not even believe in God? Well, Romans 1:18 explains that such people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, to suppress means to hold down or to prohibit the revelation of something, to exclude from consciousness. So the atheist works very hard to conceal his knowledge of God from others and even from himself. The Bible speaks of such self-deception in James 1:22. Namely, all those who hear God's word but do not act on it are self-deceived. Thus, the atheist does know God, but tries to convince himself and others that he does not know God. The atheist knows the law of God, but does not want to live by it. His rejection of God is driven by his own wickedness, not due to any alleged lack of evidence. Now, we use the term atheist to refer to a person who professes that he or she does not believe in God. But we have seen from Scripture that all people do know God in their heart of hearts. The problem is that they do not want to know God because they hate Him. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. That's Romans 1:21. Now, atheists will deny that they hate God, but it remains the truth nonetheless. How can a person know God exists and simultaneously deny that he knows God exists? Well, the answer can be found in what's called an iterated belief. Now, an iterated belief is a belief about a belief. In this case, the atheist does believe in God, but also believes that he does not believe in God. In formal logic, the two statements would be represented like this. S believes P. S believes that S does not believe P. Here, S is the subject under consideration, the professing atheist, and P is the proposition that God exists. It is indeed possible for S to believe P and simultaneously for S to believe that S does not believe P. Now, it's not logical for the person to be so inconsistent, but students of logic will recognize that this conundrum does not actually violate the law of non-contradiction, and therefore this state can occur in reality. Now, this is an important distinction. A genuine contradiction cannot occur in reality. Thus, a person cannot believe something and also not believe it at the same time and in the same sense. But it is indeed possible, however ill-advised and nonsensical, for a person to believe a proposition and also believe that he does not believe the proposition. Iterated beliefs are how people get away with certain types of inconsistency. People often believe something for illogical reasons. One such error is when a person believes in something because he desperately wants it to be true, or disbelieves something because he wants it to be false. This is called the fallacy of the appeal to consequences. Jesus indicates that the reason people reject him has nothing to do with logic, but rather is because they desire to live in sin. He says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." That's John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Notice that the text says, "Everyone who does evil hates the light." So there's no such thing as a neutral atheist, one who is neither for nor against God. No, atheists hate the light, as all unbelievers do. So when an atheist says, "I would like to believe in God if only there were evidence of his existence," well, he is lying. The Bible teaches that such a person already inescapably knows God, but hates him. The atheist does believe in God, yet he has convinced himself that he does not believe in God. S believes that S does not believe P. So now that we correctly understand the situation, what is the solution? Well, we do not accept the atheist's false statement about his alleged lack of knowledge of God, nor do we accept his false claim that he would happily embrace God if only sufficient evidence were presented. No, the Bible teaches that both claims are false. Rather, we expose the atheist's self-deception. We bring to the surface his deeply suppressed knowledge of God, showing that he, in fact, does know God and hates him. The unbeliever loves his own sin and therefore hates the God who calls him to repentance. We show that the atheist's behavior and other beliefs are inconsistent with his professed atheism. Now, there are any number of specific ways in which we can expose the unbeliever's suppressed knowledge of the truth about God. We could show that he is offended by certain behaviors that he assumes to be morally wrong. But how would morality make sense in an atheistic universe? After all, what one chemical accident does to another is morally irrelevant. Or we could show that the unbeliever's confidence in science would be misplaced if atheism were true. After all, if God were not constantly upholding the universe by the word of his power, as Hebrews 1:3, then why would we expect nature to exhibit logical patterns? Even the laws of logic by which the unbeliever reasons cannot be justified apart from the biblical God. In any event, we refuse to go along with the atheist's delusion by, for example, presenting evidence on his erroneous terms. Rather, we expose his suppressed knowledge of God and call him to repent. Now, of course, only God can grant such repentance, but he may use our words as part of the means to do this. Well, now, if everyone knows God, then why are some people called unbelievers? Well, the Bible uses the term unbeliever to refer to those people who lack faith in Jesus to save them. Conversely, a believer is someone who has saving faith in Christ. Saving faith is not merely an academic assent that God exists. No, everyone has that type of faith, even the demons, according to James 2:19. Rather, the believer trusts in God to save him from his sins. It is this trusting confidence that unbelievers lack. But make no mistake, all unbelievers do know God, even if they profess otherwise. Furthermore, it's not enough to say that unbelievers merely know that a God exists. Romans 1:18 through 20 teaches that men know God, the God. This is not because they have deduced the existence of God by their own autonomous and neutral reasoning. No, it is because God has revealed it to them. This innate knowledge of God is God's gift imparted to the hearts of everyone. It includes the knowledge that God is the creator of the world. So when we observe creation, we instantly know that it is God's creation. Yes, God's eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen in what he has made. That's according to Romans 1:20. Furthermore, God has also revealed his moral standard to the hearts of all people, even those who have never read the Bible, according to Romans 2:14 and 15. Therefore, all people, regardless of their religious profession, know in their heart of hearts the biblical God. And they know that they fall short of his moral standard, since this too has been written on their hearts. But they do not want to know God. Therefore, they work very hard to convince themselves and others that they do not know God. Now, this is foolish, because the solution is not suppression of the knowledge of God, but confession of sin and repentance. God is most willing to forgive the wicked person who abandons sin and turns to him. After a short break, we'll continue this discussion and see how we can apply these principles to be more effective in our dialogues with unbelievers.
And we'll be back with more from Dr. Lyle in just a moment, who's teaching on how to talk with an atheist who claims there's no evidence for God. You know, there's a special, particular kind of person who needs what Dr. Lyle is doing right now, and you almost certainly know exactly who that is. It could be a coworker that you're working with or a relative that you dread to see at the holidays. Most Christians kind of freeze when they get around people like that in those conversations. Because really, nobody's ever taught them how to deal with those conversations. Dr. Lyle just did. So before anything else, send this episode to a believer in your life who keeps losing those arguments. Give them the tools that Dr. Lyle has just given us in segment one and is almost certainly giving us in segment two as well. That one share might do more good than you will ever even realize. So share this episode with somebody. Also, remember that the teaching that you are hearing right now comes at no cost. Because there's a group of people who decided that it was worth funding. It has impacted their life in a way that they wanted to make sure more people in more places all over the world also have access to it. We call them gospel partners, and maybe you could become one. If you've ever been impacted by anything you've heard here at Fortis Institute and you want to also make sure that more people have access to this content, would you consider praying about joining us as a gospel partner? What would it look like in your life to join us? Now, a couple of caveats to that. We tell you this all the time, but we want to make sure that we say it all the time because we never want anyone to give to our ministry, number one, over their local church. That's the number one giving priority of any Christian, and we want to make sure that that is right in your life. And number two, we don't want anyone giving to our ministry if it's a burden for them. Make sure those two areas of your life are in order, and if they are, you can go to FortisInstitute.org to get every answer you would ever have about joining us as an ongoing monthly gospel partner answered. The second thing that I want to throw out at you is to make sure that you have the Fortis Plus app. Make sure it's downloaded on your phone because Fortis Plus is full of hundreds of hours of audio and video content. Again, it's content that is free because of our gospel partners and all the content that's ever been created by Dr. Adam Tyson, by Dr. Greg Gifford, by Pastor Brad Bigney, by Libby Glosson, by Dr. John Krotz, by Dr. Jason Lyle, by Todd Friel. It is all sitting there for you to consume right now for free. Go to FortisPlus.org. You can also download the app on your smartphone or your smart TV. Now let's get back to Dr. Jason Lyle. This is In the Beginning.
For me, when I study the universe, I'm studying the handiwork of God. I don't know how secular people do it. I don't know how they can enjoy something that they think is just chance.
And now back to In the Beginning with Dr. Jason Lyle.
We've been discussing how to better dialogue with unbelievers, and I used an example of an atheist in particular, and I pointed out that atheists, according to Scripture, do know God in their heart of hearts, but they suppress that truth in unrighteousness because they don't want to know God. See, human beings, we were created to worship and serve the God that we all know in our hearts. But when people reject that God, their need to worship will remain, and it will manifest in sinful ways. That is, they will worship something else. The Bible describes those who exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's Romans 1:23. Now, although this verse was not specifically written to address neo-Darwinian evolution, it certainly applies. We think of idols as physical statues, and they can be, but they can also be anything that people reverence in place of God. People are very happy to make up and serve a God that appeals to their wishes, a God that doesn't require repentance and who allows everyone into heaven. This is a common idol of our culture. On the other hand, many people want to accomplish their own salvation, so they invent a God that will grant them heaven if they do a sufficient number of good works or endure sufficient penance. Works-based religions abound, and yet all the while, the knowledge of the true God rests in the core of all people, reminding them of the truth. The fact that all people of all religions already know the biblical God should be an important part of our defense of the faith. We must recognize that no one rejects the biblical God due to lack of evidence or for any logical reasons. Rather, they do not want to serve God. They don't like the way he is or what he does, and so they give absurd reasons for their rejection of God. They won't accept a God who allows children to starve, as one example. Now, of course, this is not a logical objection. Imagine someone saying, "Joe doesn't do what I would do in that situation, therefore Joe doesn't exist." Well, that would be preposterous. Now, Christians understand that God always has a morally commendable reason for the wickedness that he allows in this world, but he's not required to tell us that reason, even assuming we have the intellectual capacity to understand it. But he did give and explain a particular and spectacular example, the crucifixion of Christ. This was the worst act of wickedness against the only person who didn't deserve it, and God allowed it and used it to accomplish the salvation of all his people. In any case, all such objections against God merely mask the unbeliever's suppressed knowledge of God. Our job as Christians is to graciously but truthfully expose the unbeliever's suppressed knowledge of God. It makes no difference what religion the unbeliever professes, he does know the living God. And although he works hard to suppress that knowledge of God, it inevitably leaks out in his behavior and in his other beliefs. We point this out in love and encourage him to repent and trust in Christ for salvation. Now, a spectacular example of this biblical approach to apologetics can be found in the Apostle Paul's defense of the faith in Athens. Now, the Greeks were a polytheistic culture, worshiping multiple gods of their own making. When they heard Paul preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, they thought he was introducing new gods into their pantheon, and they brought him before a scholarly council called the Areopagus. This is found in Acts chapter 17. However, Paul masterfully exposed the Greeks' knowledge of the true God in several ways. Let's look at the passage. Acts 17:22. "And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you."'" I find this section of scripture very funny because, you see, the Greeks had so many gods and goddesses, and each one of them supposedly controlled an aspect of nature, like, you know, one controls the sea and another controls the harvest and so on. And they had all these gods and goddesses. They were concerned that they might have missed one. And so apparently they had created an altar to an unknown god, lest they offend some god that they had missed. And of course, what Paul does here is he points out, yes, you have missed a god, the only god you should actually be serving, the true God, the creator of heaven and earth. He goes on to say in verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." You'll notice that Paul goes back to creation. He goes back to Genesis and points out that God is the creator of all things. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And therefore, this God is different from these false gods that the Greeks serve. The true God made everything and is therefore not confined to a temple. He's not like a statue that lives on a shelf like their gods were. In verse 25, Paul continues, "Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." You see, the Greeks served their gods by bringing them sacrifices, bringing them food, and so on. The biblical God isn't like that. He doesn't need anything. And frankly, any God worthy of the name God would not need anything, otherwise he wouldn't be a God. Paul is simultaneously explaining the nature of the true God while showing that their gods are not, in fact, gods at all. Verse 26, "And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." Here, Paul is explaining the sovereignty of God, that he created human beings and that he has sovereignly controlled history. Verse 27, "That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Paul is explaining that the unbelievers are like blind men groping about in the darkness, and yet God has made himself so inescapable that even a blind man could find him if he just bothered to search. Thus, the Greeks are culpable for their rejection of the biblical God. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." Now, what Paul does here is ingenious. He shows that the Greeks already know the biblical God in their heart of hearts because their poets have said things, have written things that only make sense of the biblical God but would not make sense of statues that they worship as gods. Namely, in him we live and move and exist, and we are his offspring in the sense that God is our creator. But that wouldn't make sense for statues. You can't live and breathe and exist in a statue, nor can you be the offspring of a statue. Paul was masterfully exposing their suppressed knowledge of the true God. Verse 29, "Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." Again, he's refuting their conceptions of God by saying it wouldn't make sense to be descended, to be the children of a statue, something that's made of silver or gold or stone. No, we are made in the image of the living God. Now, you'll notice what Paul did not do. He did not accept their religious standard or even that they were telling the truth about their beliefs. Rather, he exposed their suppressed knowledge of God. And he did this basically in four ways. First, he pointed out that they had erected an altar to an unknown God. This shows that they were aware of the God who is not part of their pantheon of idols. It shows that they know the true God in their heart of hearts. Second, he pointed out that their false gods cannot truly be gods at all, since they exist as statues in temples and need humans to serve them. The biblical God needs nothing because he gives life and breath to all creatures since he made the world. This exposes their suppressed knowledge that God is the creator. Third, Paul points out the sovereignty of God in determining the boundaries of human habitation, something statues cannot possibly do. Fourth, Paul quotes Greek poets, making statements that would only make sense of the biblical God and not the Greek idols. For example, "We are his offspring," in the sense that God created us. But how could we be the offspring of a gold, silver, or stone statue? Paul showed how the inconsistencies in their thinking reflected the fact that they all knew about the true God in their heart of hearts. Now, we can use the same approach today. No matter what religion a person professes, he or she does know with certainty the biblical God, but rejects him. What we can do is graciously expose that suppressed knowledge and ask the Lord to grant the person repentance. So, for example, suppose that I'm chatting with someone who is very interested in conservation. He's concerned that when trees are cut down, that there are new ones planted to replace them. He's very active in defending animals that are on the verge of extinction, for example. But then I find out that he's an atheist and, in fact, an evolutionist. I might ask that person a question. I might say, well, first of all, it's very commendable that you're concerned about nature. Indeed, God placed us on the earth to care for it. That makes sense in a Christian creationist worldview. But you claim to be an atheist. How would it make sense to care for the earth and for animals and life if we're all simply chemical accidents? Indeed, it makes no sense to protect animals that are on the verge of extinction if you're an evolutionist, because extinction is supposedly how the next organism evolves. Animals that are more advanced wipe out the ones that are less advanced, and that's how evolution progresses. Aren't you inhibiting evolution by protecting those animals that should be eliminated by their superior competitors? It'll certainly give him something to think about. Now, saving faith is something only God can give. Our part is to give the message. We leave the resurrection of the unbeliever's dead spirit in the hands of the only God who can raise the dead to life. Well, I hope you found this very helpful, and thanks for listening. God bless.
This has been In the Beginning with Dr. Jason Lyle, a production of Fortis Institute. Our website is fortisinstitute.org, and it is your central hub for all things Fortis. If you've enjoyed In the Beginning with Dr. Jason Lyle, consider subscribing and sharing with your friends and church family. Also, would you prayerfully consider joining this labor of love by becoming an ongoing monthly gospel partner? And until next time, go serve your King.